Hey, Kevin Tips here, and this is the Upper Room Dallas podcast. I'm so glad that you popped on to listen to this message. I recently got back from visiting our extended family at Upper Room India in Delhi, and let me tell you, it was such a fantastic trip. And what was so evident to myself and the team that was with me was the grace that was among them for supernatural and abundant joy. They laughed constantly. I don't think I've laughed as frequently in a very, very long time. And so in this message, I explore the joy of the Lord. As Nehemiah 8 says, the joy of the Lord is our strength. And I believe that joy should be the distinguishing marker that sets us apart from the world, because we were once dead and now we're alive in Christ Jesus. And so I explore what joy is, how we receive the joy of the Lord, and specific areas in our life that we need the strength that comes from His joy in our hearts. So I pray that as you listen, you not only receive revelation, but I pray that you receive an impartation of the joy that's in the heart of God over you and for you as you receive through this message. And so I bless you, enjoy, and have a good one.
All right. If you are comfortable, I'm going to ask that you close your eyes for a minute. And in your sanctified imagination, I want to invite you to imagine you walking into a room. There's a table present, and Jesus himself is reclining at that table. And in your mind, I just want you to look at him for a moment. And I invite you to see his face, to look at your beloved. And I want to ask you this one question as you see him in your mind's eye. Is he smiling? Is he smiling? Let me pray. Lord, you and you alone know what time zone my body is in. And so I ask you for help, Lord. Holy Spirit, would you teach us the truth today? Would you show us what Jesus is really like? I stand in the authority of the victory of Calvary, and in the name, the mighty name of Jesus. And any spirit not sent by the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that would seek to twist, distort, hinder, distract, or confuse the children of God from receiving the truth, I say the Lord rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you. And we invite you, Holy Spirit, to unveil our understanding, to see God's goodness more fully, more richly, more deeply. Set us free in the truth today. In Jesus' name, amen. What stood out most to us, definitely to me, about the team in India was the supernatural, abundant, overflowing grace for joy. As you're driving through the streets of Delhi, you see it all. You see a bunch of cows. They were shocked when actually Sadant was like, "You don't have street dogs in America?" I'm like, "Not unless they got out of somebody's backyard. No, we don't have street dogs, you know?" You see people bathing, selling, on their way to and fro. I mean, worshiping all sorts of different gods and idols. You see it all. But as you're driving through, what you see most is the countenance of oppression. You see a spirit of heaviness on the faces of the people. And yet, when we were with Joshua, May, Anoop, Tanvi, their team, there was nonstop joy, laughter, and beaming countenance. And it is true that in a crooked, depraved, and oppressed generation, joy is a distinguishing marker that sets us apart and empowers us to shine like stars in the universe, the scripture says. I think joy is the predominant thing that we should be known for. Why? Because we were dead, y'all, and now we're alive. That's, hello, as Joshua David, hello, hello. Joy, joy, unspeakable and full of glory. We should be the quickest to celebrate, the fullest in laughter, the overflowing in jubilant yay, hooray, praise, you name it, right? This is our portion. And we have access to a joy the world can't manufacture, cannot mimic, cannot tarnish, taint, or take away. We have an eternal joy, access to an eternal joy. See, here's the deal. The power of a religious spirit, that sucker's got to go. The power of a religious spirit is not only in the heavy yoke it places upon the soul of a person by lying to that person, by telling them spiritual progress is up to them. That ain't true, dude. It's not up to you. Praise God. It ain't up to you. But the power of a religious spirit is in this. It denies us of a joyful God. A religious spirit denies us of the joy of a Father who's overflowing in delight for us. Who, the scripture says, Jude 1:24, now to him who is able to keep us from stumbling and present us to himself blameless in glory with exceeding joy. Here's the thing. I was meditating on that scripture, and I always thought the exceeding joy is ours at being presented blameless. That's partially true. But when I was meditating on that scripture, the Lord whispered something to me, and he said, I'm not talking about your joy. I'm talking about mine. Do you get that? Now to him who is able to keep us from stumbling and present us to himself blameless in glory with exceeding joy. A religious spirit steals the joyful heart of God and infuses fear in our hearts of his judgment. But there's no judgment for us in Christ Jesus. There's none at all. No judgment except this one. Clean, righteous, holy, beloved, accepted, wanted, chosen. Keep going. Fill in the blank. And the moment we buy that lie and we start to think and fear judgment, we start judging ourselves, and then it's only a matter of time before we start judging other people, and we get conformed into the image of the accuser. I'm going to say something provocative. I'm going to do it. There is a time and a place for discipline and duty in the Christian life. These things are important. They will serve our maturation in Christ. But discipline and duty are tools for the immature. Discipline and duty are helpful, useful tools for the immature. Because a mature heart, sanctified by God, conformed to his image, set free in his love, is not motivated by such things. A mature follower of Jesus is motivated simply by delight, simply by joy, that they want nothing to hinder their union with the one their soul loves, and nothing at all that would hurt him in them. A mature believer is motivated by joy. We see this in Jesus. It wasn't his loyalty to the mission. It wasn't his commitment to the Father. It wasn't even his own integrity that motivated him and wooed him to the cross and sustained him through it. It was the joy set before him. Joy, godly joy, will motivate us, sustain us, keep us, and satisfy us more fully and completely than any duty, discipline, compulsion, commitment, vow. We have the opportunity to allow him to satisfy our souls so deeply that our entire being and life is lived in responsive joy. This is our portion. I want to lay hold of that more. Do you? I want to lay hold of that more. A soul that is absent of joy in God will eventually seek out joy in carnal pleasure. Because we were made to live in pleasure. The whole Christian life, y'all, is about pleasure. I'm going to quote John Piper. Can you believe it? We love John Piper, right? God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. That's truth. A miserable, cranky, bitter Christian is not only a travesty, it's a horrible witness. It's a hindrance to the gospel. We were made for pleasure. God has put he has carved out within the human heart a holy, eternal longing for joy. And we will fill that void with something. But he alone satisfies. This is the great travesty of a world that denies God, right? Is that our joy becomes attached to what's created, and what's created can be taken away from us. And it's this never-ending cycle of grasping after the wind, is what Ecclesiastes says. The moment we apprehend something that we think will make us happy, we, and then all of a sudden it's gone, and now there's a whole new thing that we want to grasp, a whole new level of wealth to achieve, now the car doesn't have that like cool leather smell, and now I want another one, you know, my new kicks are tainted, and now I need more. And it's just insatiable longing. But God, the joy of the Lord, is somehow able to both quench that thirst and provoke even deeper hunger. It's a mystery how that works, but it's true. I want to show you a video. This video, it's a funny example, but I want you to look at this girl's face. And this is where anything short of this is living short of what Christ purchased for us. Amen? Let's show that video. Hopefully it doesn't show a weird advertisement. Oh, there it goes.
Oh.
It's so cute. What is it that and there's a Pixar movie? It's so cute, I could die. The countenance on her face upon seeing her father. When God walks into the room, does our heart shine like that? If not, then we're believing something untrue about him. Isaiah 52:7. Before Jesus came, this is the prophecy of the coming good news. And it says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings good news of happiness, and who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. In Luke, when the angels bust open the sky above the shepherds, their pronouncement is, behold, look, we bring you great good tidings of great exceeding joy for all people. Jesus, as he's sharing parables, revealing through his words and through his actions what the Father was really like, he tells a story of a father whose son leaves. We know it, the prodigal son, which is really a parable about a loving father. And he humiliates himself, the father does, by lifting up his tunic and hauling it at first sight of the son who had turned back towards him in repentance. And in fact, it says that God himself is like this, that even the angels in heaven and God himself throw a rager every single time we turn in repentance towards him. That he is a party-throwing, lavish, joyful God, that even before creation, before there was any object to receive the overflow of his affection, he was overflowing in himself in abundant, joyful delight among his persons. You know, Michael does the holy huddle. You know, he pulls three people up and we do that awkward, like, we don't know each other, but now we're like inches from each other's face, you know? That's almost as awkward as the apple in the eye thing, if you haven't seen that. I love, you always pick the best people for that too. But that holy huddle vibrated with delight and joy. And now in the new covenant, because of the blood of the Lamb, we find our home smack dab in the middle of that holy huddle, receiving within ourselves the sheer, unadulterated pleasure of the Father for the Son, who we are now seated in. Do you believe that that is true? It is true. There's a book, I don't think you can buy it anymore, it's out of print. Someone said last night that they found it on Amazon, but it was like $50, which probably means that it's out of print. But it's called The Humor of Christ. It's by this Quaker guy. And in the preface of the book, well, his point in the book is to kind of reclaim Christ's humor. We kind of miss that in translation a little bit because we're not first century Jews, right? And so, but Jesus and how he taught was full of irony and wit and humor. A lot of the parables that we take really somberly actually would have been heard through a first century lens and audience as very tongue-in-cheek. And so he says in the preface of this book that this whole notion came to him when he was doing devotions with his four-year-old son at night, and they were reading from Matthew 7, and Elton was feeling like really sobered by the gravity of this passage when all of a sudden his four-year-old son starts hysterically laughing. And so he looks at his son and he rebukes him and is like, do not laugh at the scriptures. This is a very somber, sobering message that Jesus is teaching. And he said, his son just looked at him and said, but dad, this story is hysterical. And when he really got to look at it, he was like, this is funny, because Jesus was talking about a man with a tree growing out of his face, like Pinocchio's nose stretched out to Timbuktu, trying to get a speck of dust out of another man's eye. The whole image is preposterous, right? Like, this would have been heard in humor, and so this whole book is around reclaiming the humor of Christ, the levity in his heart. Yes, he was a man of sorrows. Yes, he was acquainted with grief, but these things were temporary moments in his life. Where he lived from was an abiding joy of unhindered union with the Father. He lived in joy. He experienced sorrow and grief. That is a very important distinction to make. He lived in joy always, because he can't be what he isn't, and God is joyful. He experienced sorrow, but even then, there was a joy set before him. Even then, he had access to something that we too have access to. When I was encountering Jesus again after going nuts in rebellion for a long time, I was rediscovering his beauty. I was reading through the Gospels, and one of the first things that he showed me, actually, I was reading through when Jesus rebukes the disciples for rebuking the kids that were coming to him. And something about that passage leapt out at me, and I realized we tend to have to, like, drag kids to church, you know? Like, but the kids were wanting to be near Jesus. They were coming of their own desire, their own will, to him. And all of a sudden, I began to ponder that for a little bit and think, I was thinking about the kinds of people that kids are drawn to. They're playful. They're almost like annoyingly sweet. You know what I mean? Their countenance is kind. Their eyes are gentle. They tend to get down on their level. You know, I was just imagining this, and I began to sing, the children came to you, the children came to you. Playful Jesus, kind Jesus. I was in my kitchen, and all of a sudden, I just began to weep because I saw his face in a way that I had never seen it before. And I didn't realize, but I had put onto his face a somber, sober, removed, stoic seriousness that didn't belong on his face at all. At all. Children came to him. I love the scene from The Passion of Christ, that movie, you know, Mel Gibson movie. My favorite scene in that movie is when he builds the chair, you know? Do you guys remember that movie? He builds the chair and his mom's like, this is never gonna take off, you know? And he's like, you just wait and see. And then he like splashes her with the water and she's like, wow. I love that. I mean, Jesus, he's 33. He's hanging out with a bunch of 14-year-olds, right? The disciples were like 14, 17. They were teenagers. You know that they were giggling. Like, they were having a good time. I love that scene because we don't, for some odd reason, religion has crept in and stolen that part of Jesus from us. And I love those glimpses. I think The Chosen, the few episodes I've seen, I've not watched a whole lot of episodes, to be honest with you, gotta be honest, but the few I've seen capture that beautifully, that he wasn't just this stoic teacher. He was a friend. He was a brother. He was a storyteller. He was a jokester. The writer of Hebrews says that Jesus was anointed with the oil of gladness above all of his brothers. We seek the anointing of Jesus, right? We want to be anointed by Jesus. But oftentimes we seek an anointing for power for ministry. And that's not bad. We should pursue anointing from God to do what he's called us to do. But I would propose to you that the primary anointing that he's interested in giving us is happiness of heart. If his oil is an oil of gladness, then he's far more concerned with anointing you with satisfaction than anointing you with more power to do a function. Because if your soul is satisfied, somehow the power is in that, right? The power for life and godliness is in the embodied delight of God in our heart. These things are mysteries. Here's the truth about joy, though, is it doesn't, and the power about godly joy is it doesn't dismiss, it doesn't dumb down, it doesn't deny facts. We don't fake it till we make it. The power of joy is that it's able to look at very real things, very real diagnoses, very hard situations, deep pain, suffering, not only in self, but in the world, and somehow anchoring our souls to something eternal in the midst of that temporal hardship that makes us unshaken. You know, someone said this last night, and it's true. To the degree that we receive joy is to the degree that we can actually be entrusted to share in his sufferings. Why? Because Jesus doesn't want to crush you with seeing what he sees and feeling what he feels at times. He's not interested in putting anything ill-fitting on us. But to the degree that we've received the joy of the Lord, the delight of God, is to the degree that our capacity of heart expands and grows to be able to also then hold his sufferings, to see what he sees, to see who he sees, to see how he sees in a way that can be painful, but we're tethered to the joy of the Lord in a way that gives us hope even in the midst of very, very dark darkness, right? I want to define joy. It's the Greek word is chara. Any charas in the room? Chara, good name. Chara, chario, charis, all have the same root. Charis is grace, right? They all have the same root. And that's good news because if they have the same root, they have the same fundamental meaning. And the same fundamental meaning is this, that joy isn't something that you need to figure out through mindfulness, through mantras, through whatever self-effort to figure out how to achieve and produce. Joy is a gift, just like grace. It's a grace gift. Joy, the joy that we get is a grace gift. It's simply received by faith through grace, like everything else in the kingdom, that we get to receive joy simply by asking for it. But I would propose, I hadn't done this in a long time since India, you know, but I have begun to. Jesus, would you make my heart happy? Would you make my heart happy, Lord? That sounds so trivial, doesn't it? Like, there's so much more thing. No, make us holy, make us. Yeah, but holiness without happiness, who wants that? Power without happiness, no. I want a soul that's satisfied in Jesus. I want a heart that's happy in his presence. That is eternal bliss for me. That is pleasures forevermore. Our joy is, the origin of our joy, again, is not us, it's him. It's his joy in us, which means this, that joy is not an emotion. The domain of godly joy isn't in our soul. The domain of godly joy is in our spirit because it's a fruit of the spirit, which means our emotions can be all over the place. We can be feeling very contrary emotions, and yet the power of godly joy, the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, is that there is a joy by the Holy Spirit within us that we have access to, that we can actually draw from, that subdues and baptizes our emotions into a greater reality so that our soul comes into alignment with the truth. I'm gonna go someplace. But I pray, listen to what I'm saying. Don't fill in between, okay? I We live free, right? Free from sin, the ravages of sin. We have access to tap into the age to come. But it's true that our bodies are not glorified. They're falling apart and dying, you know? They're prone to malfunction, to disease, to sickness. And our brain is an organ, just like anything else. Our lungs, our liver, our heart. Our brain can malfunction. Our hormones can get out of whack. This is absolutely true. I'm not throwing out the baby with the bathwater. Mental illness and mental health are very, very real things. I've personally been affected by mental health. My family, people in my family, God's grace has come to them to walk holy and happy through medication, right? Psychiatric medication. I'm all for it. Praise God. But I think mental health has become an idol. Because somehow it's becoming bigger than Jesus himself. But if joy is by the Spirit, it doesn't matter what your mental health is. You can access the joy of the Lord regardless of your mental health, because it doesn't live in your brain and it's not tied to your hormones. It is a supernatural substance that has weighty power to transform. At the end, I want to pray for the Lord to baptize those with mental health issues, to baptize you in joy. I want to pray that the Lord would heal mental health and mental illness, the fear of it. If you grew up with a parent that was mentally ill and you're afraid of getting the same thing, man, we don't want you walking in fear. You don't have to. You get to walk in freedom because you have a new bloodline. But I would just say this, if that is you, be led by the Spirit, operate in faith, but don't pendulum swing, right? Walk with godly counsel, your doctor, your therapist, whoever you're seeing, incorporate them into the process. But there is freedom from all things in Christ Jesus. There is nothing bigger than Calvary. And there's nothing stronger than his Spirit. So be free. No, it's 12. I always do this. I have like way too much. And anyway. Okay, I'll hit on these just really quick. What? And then we're going to ask God to make us happy. If we're not already. In Nehemiah 8, it says, the joy of the Lord is our strength, right? And so that's a cute scripture that we can, you know, embroider on a pillow or whatever. but I was thinking, okay, why do we need strength? Like what areas do we need strength for? And I felt like the Lord gave me three distinct areas where we require joy to be our strength. The first is we need power from joy for resistance. We need joy to infuse us with strength to resist cultural pressures, opposition, accusations, temptations. We need power from the joy of the Lord to resist principalities, powers, their lies, their trapdoors. We need power to resist what did not find its origin in God or is seeking to redefine, reinterpret, or twist who he is. We need power to resist so that we can stand in the whirlwind of our modern culture. You know, if you grew up evangelical, the evangelical church has done a lot of amazing things well. But something that kind of, oops, slipped in there was this, like, there's holy things and then non-holy things. And there's sacred things and secular things. And we should only do the sacred stuff and get rid of break all your CDs if they're not, like, you know, listen to worship or whatever. You know what I'm saying? If it's good, it's from God. Whether we think it's secular or sacred or not. If it's good, its origin is in God, because God alone is good. The desire is not the issue. The etymology of desire is of the Father or from the Father. Every desire of your heart is from the Lord. Where it gets twisted is how we seek to meet that desire with carnal things. But the desire, if you drill down the desire for money, for power, for sex, whatever, if you drill it down to its core longing, it is something holy, trying to find unholy expression. Desire is not a problem. Desire is from God. We should nurture desire. But how we seek to have those desires fulfilled is very, very important, right? but someone, actually a former pastor of mine, told me once, I said, what's the key? Like, what's the key to the Christian life? How do I do it right, you know? Anyway. And he said, whatever fills your heart with joy, whatever pleasures, good food, time in silence and solitude, being in nature, laughing with friends, reading your Bible or listening to worship, whatever fills your heart with joy and makes you more aware of the goodness, grace, and affections of God, fill your life with it. And whatever dulls your awareness of his affection, cut it out. And I think there's a lot here. Do you know every time we gather around a table, eating some good food, right? We did that a lot. Laughing with one another. One could look at it and call it frivolous. I call it an act of war. That is an act of war. Because principalities and powers are looking. They're watching. And what we're doing is a shadow of the age to come. Every time we are seated, enjoying in the presence of God, even if it's not overtly spiritual, God's still there, because where two or more are gathered, no contingency, just where two or more are gathered in my name, there I am. So he's there, right? We are engaging in an act of war that is proclaiming to powers and principalities that they've lost already, and that death, sorrow, suffering, tears, anguish, oppression will end, and their day is coming. And so I say, go feast, go laugh, go enjoy, go take pleasure in God, in one another, and in the good things that he's given to you, and wage war against the enemy. We miss out on so much because we think we can only engage God in these certain compartmentalized environments and in these certain ways. The whole of life is now opened up to us. Man, be free to take pleasure. Second, work. We need joy for work. To serve the Lord with gladness, right? Not, another day at the temp job, another day pulling the shots, you know? Golly, man. I know Melissa Smith told me one time she was working at a dental office or something and hated it. She hated it. But the Lord said, you're here until you get happy here. Which sounds cruel. But he gave her a treasure called contentment. And you know what? She did get happy there. And the moment she got happy, he pulled her out. But man, that if you're miserable in your job, get happy there. There's a treasure for you. There's a treasure called contentment where you get to access a joy that is yours, that's not about your job. Because when you get the job that you think you want, you'll find that there's things about that you don't like either. Serve the Lord with gladness. Not out of compulsion. Not out of duty. Not out of discipline. Out of joy. Because we can't not, right? We shine in that way. People will look at you. And your life will preach a clearer, louder gospel message through the countenance of your face doing that thing you hate than any pamphlet could do it. That got somebody. Okay, last. We need joy for endurance. You know, I joked the last time I was up here, I was the Lord had me speaking on trial and tribulation. But James 1 says, consider it pure joy when you face trial and tribulation. I actually think that when we are being persecuted, when we are walking through a trial, the door is most wide open for his joy. This is a mystery, church. It's a mystery. It does not make sense to the carnal mind. But there is a greater grace available in suffering for his joy. It's almost, I remember when I, in 2012, it was before I came to Upper Room and then early on being here, the Lord stripped me bare. I gave away all my money. I did not make any money. I don't know how I survived. I ate a lot of oatmeal. It was like I was fed by ravens. I literally. It was a stripping season. I was laid bare before him. But in that season of having nothing, after having a lot of stuff, I would lay in bed and he would wash over me with such a visceral joy that I would film myself, I've shared this before, exhorting my future self that no matter what he asks you, if this is what he has to offer, give him anything. Because I knew at some point, maybe that visceral feeling would go, but the truth would remain that he was worthy and that he had more on offer than anything I could offer him. Okay, if you'd stand up. Let's ask him to make us happy. If you've come into this room or if you're in overflow, you're watching online, worship team, if y'all wanna pop up here. The joy of the Lord, we don't have to hunt for it. We don't have to figure out where it's at. We don't have to muster it up. It's a gift freely given already that we simply have to choose to receive. Now, one clarifying thing, the definition of joy, kara, it's not ecstatic, it's not ecstasy. The joy of the Lord is not being undone in laughter. It actually, the definition is calmly happy, calm delight. The joy of the Lord is this. It's the expression and the feeling when it's been raining for weeks and you step outside and it's a perfectly crisp 68, 72, the sun is shining, flowers are blooming, and you're just like, that is the joy of the Lord. That is where we get to live from. That is our portion. If you walked into this place and you have a spirit of heaviness, there is oil for you, an oil of gladness. If you're willing, if you'd open your hands and don't listen to me pray, ask Jesus yourself, Lord, I confess, I've been looking at the things and looking at myself and the noise and I've lost sight somehow and I'm getting heavy. I'm weary. I'm tired. I'm weak. I feel depressed. I feel shut down on the inside. Be honest with him. He can do so much with a pure heart, which isn't the absence of mess. It's the presence of honesty. Be pure in heart before him. Tell him, my heart's jacked, dude. It needs help. I got a hoopty driving around on the inside. My soul is not free. But you're the anointed one. Jesus, you are the anointed one. anointed with the oil of gladness above any other. You are the happiest person that has ever lived. You have a permagrin on your face. You are full of pleasure, delight, and laughter overflowing. This is who you are. Would you descend in this moment, merciful, merciful Jesus, and oily as you are, would you rub up against those places in our soul? Lord, we ask you to rub that oil over the hardened places of our heart. Lord, where we've grown callous, where we've grown bitter, where we've accepted to buy the lie, where the enemy has lied to us, where we've bought the assessments of other people, where that breakup knocked us out, where that assessment at work knocked us out, where the failed promotion, the whatever, you name it. The stuff that we're still living in from 3 decades ago that's still eating our lunch today and robbing us of what you came to purchase, we surrender it to you, Lord. We trade our sorrow and we choose to receive the gift of joy today. Would you make us glad in your presence by your Spirit? By your Spirit. And I want to bless you out of Romans 15:13. Now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you can abound in hope. I'm going to close in reading Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon you, Jesus, because you've been anointed to bring good news to the poor. You were sent to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prison doors. We just talked about that. Miller shared it. To those who are bound. To proclaim that this is the year of the Lord's favor, and indeed it is, the day of vengeance of our God, to provide comfort for the mourning, to grant those who mourn, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness for their mourning, the garment of praise for their faint spirit, that we might be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord, so that you might be glorified. I'm gonna invite the ministry team up, and if you've been struggling in your mind and your emotions, they wanna pray for you. They wanna tell you what God's like, and they wanna tell you how he sees you. And so I invite you to come up. If you wanna linger and continue to do business, the band will play for just a little bit. But I love you, I bless you, and we'll see you in prayer this week.